It's wonderful to be here again with you. I've enjoyed the series of services and the time that we spent together tremendously. Won't be able to be here with you in the morning, and sorry about that. We have to be in North Georgia to fill supply at a church there. Would like to say that we're very thankful for the hospitality of your pastor and his dear wife. I've known Brother Ronald and Sister Karen for a long time. I think I was 11 when I first met y'all. Took an interesting trip down to the Gulf Coast. That's a story in and of itself. I will say that though I love them both dearly, they are a hoot to be around and have enjoyed their hospitality. One of the things that is special when you, not just when you travel among the Lord's people, but when you stay with the Lord's people and you stay in their home and they stay in yours. Friends, for the last several days, they made me feel like somebody, and I'm nobody. That's the beauty of the Lord's church, is that even though we're nobody, when we're with each other, we make each other feel like somebody. You know why? Because our best friend and our husband is somebody. And because of him and the tie that binds us, we feel that closeness and that fellowship and have very much appreciated the kindness and the hospitality while we've been here. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to a passage of Scripture that is found in the life of Jesus. It's found in Mark chapter 10. The parallel account of this is in Matthew 20 and Luke 18. We'll probably stay in Mark 10. And there's a lot of good preaching I'm going to have to pass from for the sake of time, but I'd like to just begin by reading this. It begins in verse 46. It says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried out a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man and saying to him, 'Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee.' And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?' The blind man said unto him, 'Lord, that I might receive my sight.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way." Again, there's a lot here, but maybe two or perhaps three things we'd like to consider in the story really begins with where it happens. I love the precise language of the Bible. It was written by somebody who had nothing to learn. And they are specifically mentioned as having gone through Jericho, and they're coming out of Jericho. The next chapter tells you where they're going. They're going to Jerusalem. Now, I checked. Y'all have Bibles in your pews, and they have a nice little map in the back. And if you want to go look, I checked, it's there. You can go look and see how close Jericho and Jerusalem were from each other. It's about 20 miles, give or take. And here they are somewhere between these two cities. Now, the way this reads, they're not that far out of Jericho, but I don't know how far out they were. So they're in between two cities. And if you look in the Bible, you can't find really two more different cities than Jericho and Jerusalem. Jericho was a city that when Israel first went into Canaan's land was considered kind of like their stronghold, their prize. That it was an inconquerable city. The walls were so high, the defenses were so good that absolutely nothing could happen. Well, you know what happened. The Lord gave them a battle plan that made no natural sense. They executed it, and what man saw as impossible is possible with God. I was talking to some of my colleagues recently. There's an organization, we call them our friends, on the other side of the base. They're not our friends, but they, like government agencies, they fight with each other, and they fight everybody. They're almost like Ishmael. Their hand is raised against every man, and every man's hand's raised against them. I mean, they're like the hated organization on base, but we've been having a lot of dealings with them. It's been very frustrating. I asked one of my colleagues, a man by the name of Lindsay, I said, "I'm just about at my wit's end. I don't know what to do." He said, "I do. They work in Building 1555. He says, "We need to all get in our trucks, drive over to Building 55, and just march around it. And then the next day, do it again." I said, "Sign me up." But you know, all Israel did was they marched around Jericho, and on the seventh day, after they'd done this 6 days in a row, they march around the city seven times, they blow a trumpet, and the walls fall down what? Flat. You ever known anything to fall down and be flat? No. If it fell down and those walls were however thick, that wouldn't be flat. But friends, how in the world can something that thick, that big, and that wide fall down flat? I'll tell you how: the power of Almighty God. There's no other explanation for it. But when Jericho fell and the children of Israel conquered them, Joshua makes this curse on the city. This is Joshua 6, about verse 26. He says, "Cursed be the man who buildeth again Jericho. He's going to lay the foundation in his firstborn, and he's going to set up the gates thereof in his last son." And the man who did that, a man by the name of Hilkiah in the days of 1 Kings 16, he did that. He began to build Jericho. He laid the foundation in his firstborn. And then when he set the gates and the bars of the city, he lost his last son also. You say, you have a point with all this? Yes. Jericho is a very strong picture of the world. It's a picture of where sin is. It's a picture of where the world thinks they have strength. But what will the world cost us? It'll cost us the things we hold most dear. It'll cost us our children. It'll cost us the things that we think are important. We will lose those things to the world. Jerusalem, on the other hand, is a city where God's name was, a city where his house was, a city where worship happened, where the priesthood lived. And the Bible tells us on no uncertain terms that Jerusalem is a picture of the Lord's church. Hebrews 12 tells us that. And I love how Paul describes her in Galatians 4 when he talks about the allegory between Jerusalem and Sinai. And he talks about these things are an allegory of the two covenants. But he says the Jerusalem which is above, which I trust is the church, is free and is the mother of us all. So here is Jesus somewhere in between Jericho and Jerusalem. He is traveling somewhere between, if you'll allow me to say this, the world and the church. Do you know where a lot of God's children live? They live somewhere between the world and the church. The reason they live there is because, friends, when God regenerates us, when he puts his spirit within us, we don't belong to this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. The problem with a lot of God's children is they're like this man. They're blind, they can't see, and they don't know where they're supposed to be. They don't know where they're supposed to go. And a lot of God's children, I believe, are suffering this day for the world in which they live, where they don't know where it is they're supposed to find help. You know, there are, and I have no way of knowing what the percentage is, but if all I had was the book of Genesis, I'd be very inclined to write Lot off, wouldn't you? Abraham's nephew. I mean, do you read anything in Genesis that strikes you and smacks of goodness? I don't. Now, I read a lot in there that smacks of God's mercy, but I don't read anything in there that talks about how good Lot was. I mean, Abraham told him, you go this way, I'll go this way. You go this way, I'll go this way. Looks really good over there. And there's where he went. And the next time we see him over there, he seems to be doing well, naturally speaking. Got a family. Seems to be some kind of ruler or some kind of influential man in the city. Seems like he looked and saw what he wanted and went and got it. But then you read 2 Peter and you find that every day he was there, he was vexed. Inside, his righteous soul was vexed day by day by those ungodly acts in that ungodly city. How many of God's children do you think are vexed by this world in which they live, but they don't know where it is they're supposed to be? I'll tell you this, and I won't make you a lot of promises, but I can make you this one. A child of God can live in the world, but they'll never be happy there. I'll make you that promise. God sees to it that when we're born of his spirit, we are not happy with this world in which we live. It bothers us. It vexes us. Brother Sonny quoted, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Paul goes on to say, the things that I would, I allow not, and that which I would not, or the good that I would, that do I not, and the evil which I would not, that do I. I mean, Paul is not two people speaking here. He's a man speaking, having two natures. A man who has two wills, if you will, who wants to do one thing and doesn't do it, doesn't want to do one thing and does that too. I mean, show of hands, how many times have any of you given in and done something and go, man, I wish I hadn't done that. And how many times you said, you know, I ought to do that, and you end up just not doing it. I see a few honest people in the congregation this morning. I mean, it's hard to explain that this thing over here I don't want to do, I end up doing. But this thing over here that I don't want to do, why do I keep doing it? The answer is we still have a nature of sin that dwells with us in this body. But we also have a nature that God gives to us that hates this world, hates the things of this world, and has a desire after righteousness. That being the case, that person cannot live in Jericho and be happy there. That person does not belong to this world. However, they have not yet seen the church. They don't yet see the beauty of it. And they're stuck somewhere in between. This blind man is stuck somewhere in between. He's sitting there begging. He doesn't know what else to do. He's sitting by the highway side where people are coming and going, where he might have someone have mercy on him. And when he hears this great commotion, he says, "What's going on?" And I want you to notice something that I didn't see this till recently. It's very special to me. They tell him, "Jesus of Nazareth passeth by." Do you know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me." That's not what he says. What does he say? "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." You say, what's the difference? The difference is, they told him who the man is and where he was from. He knew the man and where he came from. There's a big difference. He knew that this man who was lately seen of Nazareth, wasn't born there, but he was seen as being of Nazareth. He said, "This is the son of David." Who told him that? Only one person could have told him that, and that's God. God is the one that reveals the identity of Christ to his children. And he knows that this is a man who has some sort of power to help him, who has a position, that he has authority. And when he cries out, I want you to notice what this world is going to tell you when you start crying out. Just hush. Just hush. Don't say anything. Just be quiet. Is that what he did? No. He kept right on crying. Brother Ronald tried to teach me a lesson this morning in importunity. I was done with breakfast. It was good. Didn't get pancakes, but it was good. Apparently you have to be a grandson to get pancakes. Moving on. All right. So I was done. Brother Ronald gets a plate and he just does like that. I said, "I'm done. I'm finished." "Fine, I'll have another biscuit." Brings the ham over. Does the same thing. And what I didn't understand is he did this to Brother Sonny. He said, "No, thank you." And he set it down. And so I made the comment. I said, "Did I just not say no thank you right?" And Brother Ronald goes, "It's called importunity." That means he just kept after it and kept after it until finally I just gave in. That's actually biblical. And you know what the Lord desires of us? He desires of us to have a desire to keep asking. You know, there was an unjust judge in Luke 18, and Jesus taught this parable. And the reason he taught it so that men would be taught to always pray and not to faint. There was an unjust judge. He didn't fear God. He didn't regard man. And this poor widow came to him day after day after day, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And the judge says, "You know what? I don't fear God. I don't regard man. But because this poor widow is just wearing me out, I'm going to give her what she asks for. She says, leave me alone." The Lord says, "Hear ye what the unjust judge saith, and how much more shall God avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him." It's pleasing to God when we cry day and night unto him. It was pleasing to Jesus that this blind man didn't give up. It was pleasing to him that this man was willing to keep crying out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And notice what happens in verse 49. This is one of the most awesome things to me in all of Scripture. It says that Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called unto him. Now, I don't have time to get into this like I want to, but friends, you think you lead a busy life? I'm going to tell you, I used to make fun of people when I was young and dumb about, you know, all the things that older people said. I remember when I was a little boy and my parents would tell me to do something, I'd be like, "You don't do that." And I can still remember Dad saying, "Son, do as I say, don't do as I do." I thought, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. When I have a child, I'm not going to say that. John was about 6 years old, and he started doing something. I said, "Son, don't do that." He goes, "You do." I said, "Do it." Oh, my goodness. And I've said it. But you know something else I didn't understand when I was younger? I didn't understand how people would say, "Man, I tell you what, the years are short and the days are long." I'm like, what does that mean? I got a 13-year-old, an 11-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a 5-year-old, and I can tell you the days are long and the years are short. I mean, there's days it just seems like you have 27 hours of stuff to do in 24 hours. But then sometimes I look at them, I'm like, weren't they this tall like last week? You go explain that. But it's true. Well, friends, you may have a busy life. I may have a busy life. We have a lot of things that command our attention. But do any of us have a busier life than Jesus had? Absolutely not. Do any of us have anything more important to do than Jesus did? Absolutely not. And Jesus, in his very busy life, stood still and commanded him to be brought. I was told by some before service this morning who hadn't been able to be here that they got to watch the live stream, and I immediately cringed. I said, you know, like a lot of preachers, I have over the years listened to myself on audio. And you do that not because you want to, you do that because you realize I'm doing things that are distracting. I mean, when I was young, I used to go all the time. First time I listened to a recording, I'm like, this got to be somebody else. They must have edited that wrong. I do not clear my throat like that. I did. I've tried to fix it. But first time I saw myself on video, I threw up. I mean, it's horrible. I'm like, I don't do this when I preach. Yeah, I do. I don't walk back and forth and pace like a caged tiger. Yeah, I do. I've really tried to work on it, but it just doesn't work. I mean, when I try to actually stand still, if I'm not just gripping the pulpit, it just doesn't happen. Jesus stood still. Think about that. How many moments of your day are you still? Brother Ronald and Sister Karen have a thing on their wall, one of my favorite verses out of the Psalms. It says, "Be still." And what? "And know that I am God." Sometimes we just got to be still and realize he's still here and he's still with us. But here Jesus stood still. Now I want you to consider where Jesus is. He's between Jerusalem and Jericho, on his way to Jerusalem. And when he's on his way to Jerusalem, what is he going there for? This is his last trip, if you allow me to say it that way, to Jerusalem. In a handful of days, he's going to be paying the sacrifice at Calvary. You know what he didn't say? He didn't holler back at Bartimaeus or even tell them, "Go tell Bartimaeus, he doesn't understand it yet, but I am going to have mercy. That's where I'm going." That would have been true. That would have been just. That's not what he said. He said, "Have him come here." It would be just for God, when you and I are having trouble today, to say, "I've already taken care of it. You're going to be with me. Your position is secure. This condition doesn't matter." Would God be just to say that? Yes, he would. And Jesus is surrounded, this passage tells us, by a multitude going with him. I don't believe it was a sad occasion, as we're going to see hopefully before we're done. This multitude was happy to be with him. They've been walking with him, listening to him talk. And yet he still stopped the procession to have pity on one man who couldn't see. If you allow me, I ask you this. Where is Jesus right now? He's surrounded by a multitude. And it's a happy occasion. And they're telling him things that are perfect. We enjoyed so much the song service this morning. I thought it was very rich. But friends, the richest song service I've ever been in the house of God, I'm going to tell you, it pales in comparison to perfect praise that's going on in heaven. Can you imagine just singing every note perfect, singing every word perfect, your voice not getting tired, the song not getting old? Whenever I was growing up at Middleton Creek, I always knew, based on where we were, whether it was 10:30, 10:35, 10:40, 10:45. It's about time for Brother So-and-so to call out his song. It's about time for Brother So-and-so to call his song. Boy, I wish they'd learn a new song. And of course, I'm sure they were all marking time going, yep, 10:42, there goes Brother Philip with a song we ain't never sung before. But you know, the song in heaven is simple. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. You might in Revelation add to it, holy, 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 the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You might add that to it. But how long did it take me to say that? A few seconds. You're going to be saying that for all eternity. And he's never going to get tired of hearing it. And you're never going to get tired of singing it. Isn't that amazing? That's happening right now. All of your loved ones that have departed are with him right now. Angels and cherubims and seraphims are surrounding the throne. There's glory there. There's perfection there. There's a majesty there that a mind cannot fathom. And he's seated upon a throne of glory that he is content and satisfied that he did everything that he was supposed to do. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he's surrounded by all that. But you know, I read in Acts 7 where a man prays to him and God mercifully opens the heavens. And what does he see? Stephen looks up to heaven and says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He stood up. Why? Because though he's surrounded by all that perfection and beauty and praise, when a poor blind beggar down here cries unto him, he rises up and stands still to have mercy upon that poor soul. Have you ever been in a dark place, in a dark hour, and you said, maybe if I go to the Word of God, it'll help? And it was like this, upside down. You said, I'll go into my closet and I'll pray. And it felt like it didn't get above the ceiling of the closet. Have you been there? I have. And you get so despondent and you get so cast down, you just want to say, what's the use? In those dark times, when it seems like he doesn't hear, when it seems like it doesn't matter, friends, he's standing up. And he is having notice of your condition, and he has care for the situation you're in. You know, when the disciples were out on the sea in the middle of the night, I mean, there was a storm about them. They had rowed about halfway in the middle of the sea that night. They were as close to one shore as they were the other and couldn't seem to get anywhere. You know why they were there? It says that Jesus constrained them to get on the boat. I mean, it's like literally he grabbed their hand and said, get on the boat and go. But he wasn't on the boat. If you were Peter or James or John, and you're just sitting there rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing, and you're like, he told us to get on the boat. And he's not even here. What is he doing? Jesus was on a mountain in the middle of the night praying, but it says that in that mountain he saw them in their hard rowing. In your hard rowing, he sees you. In the times when it seems like your sight is gone, he sees you. But you know, he didn't come to them until the fourth watch of the night. The darkest part of the night is when he came, walking on the water. I can't promise you when he'll come. I can't promise you how he'll come. I can't promise you what his answer is going to be. But friends, in your prayers and your cries and your distress, he hears and he answers prayer. This blind man couldn't see Jesus. Hadn't even heard Jesus. Just heard the commotion. Those that stood by told him who it was. When Jesus commanded, some told him, be of good cheer, rise, he calleth for thee. He hadn't heard Jesus, hadn't seen him, but now he's being told, he's taken notice of your situation. He wants to see you. When he gets to Jesus, it's very simple. Jesus says, what do you want? He says, Lord, I want to see. And he says, thy faith hath made thee whole. And for the sake of time, I'm going to pass for all that, from all that, but I want you to notice what happens. Very last verse of chapter 10 says that he followed Jesus in the way. When you finally have relief, you're able to see, you're able to understand who it is that's had mercy on you. Where is our course and what is it we're supposed to do? This blind man could have very easily thanked Jesus, done some great favor or sacrifice to him, but instead all he wanted to do was follow him. Where were they going? They're going to Jerusalem. What happened when they got there? When they got there, something magnificent happened. You know what magnificent happened? A long waited for prophecy came to pass. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice, Jerusalem, O daughter of Jerusalem, shout, O daughter of Zion, for thy king cometh unto thee. Just, having salvation, lowly, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." What was Jerusalem and Zion supposed to do? Rejoice and shout. Why? The king is here. You know what they did in Mark 11? They rejoiced. They shouted. You know why? Because the king was there. But there's something about Mark 11 that I had never seen until about a month or two ago. Go with me in Mark 11. It says in verse 7, it says, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him. And he sat upon him, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In my mind's eye, when I had read this for so many years, I read this as Jesus coming into town, has his disciples with him, has some other people with him, and that Jerusalem is making ready for the king. That is halfway true. It says that they that went before did these things, and they that followed him did these things. This was not just those in the city. This was those who were following Jesus into the city. This wasn't done by one group. It was done by all. Mark 10, 52 says that he followed Jesus in the way. Mark 11, verse 9 says, "And they that followed him did these things." Well, who is one of these people? Bartimaeus. He's one of these who is throwing his garment down, cutting down branches, crying out, "Hosanna to the King and glory in the highest." You know what you and I need to do when the Lord gives us sight, when the Lord gives us strength, when the Lord does something to raise us up out of our condition? We need to go with him in the way, in the right way, to the right place, to see great things and rejoice in what our King has done, is doing, and continues to do in our life. Brother Sonny mentioned that one of the greatest places to see these things and to feel these things is in the house of God. I concur, this is the greatest place and the greatest blessings you can ever have. What does it take to be here? It takes sight. How does that sight come? It comes from God having mercy on us and our faith making us whole. But when that happens, where's the place we ought to be? A place where victory is declared. A place where God is seen in the midst. And a place, friends, where you and I are united and call friend, friend, brother, brother, mother, mother, father, father. And I'm not speaking by natural things. I'm talking about a family that transcends natural ties. I tell you, in nature, I have one mother. In nature, I have one father. I used to think when I was growing up that we were really great. We had three great sets of grandparents. Found out later that wasn't so great. It meant that one of my grandparents divorced the other. That's why we had three. I didn't know that, but I found that out. But in nature, as it's supposed to be, you have two sets of grandparents. And in nature, no matter how fruitful you are, there's a limit to the number of children you can have. Grandmas, I'm sorry, there's a limit to the number of grandchildren you can have. It's just nature. But you know, in the house of God, there is no limit to the number of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children and houses and lands that you can have. Jesus says that he shall receive in this life 100-fold more of these things. There's a price to pay. It comes with persecutions. But there's an ultimate benefit. In the end is eternal life. But friends, in the house of God, I have a great family. I have a family that the world doesn't understand. I remember when Brother Alfred Cawthorn passed away. I remember when Brother Lester Stroud passed away. Great men in my life. They taught me as much about life as my own parents did. We didn't live in South Mississippi when they passed. And I remember telling people at work, I said, I've got to go. I won't be here tomorrow. I'm going to a funeral. Who passed? And I'd tell them it was either Brother Lester or Brother Alfred, whichever the case was. And they said, where do they live? And I said, down in South Mississippi. You're going to go all the way down there? Who were they? I said, well, they were both, there was a deacon in the church that I grew up in. Well, is that all? Then I tried to say, you don't understand, he was like my grandfather. And they got, yeah, but he wasn't really your grandfather. I said, you don't understand. You don't understand. I'm very thankful that my natural mother, my natural brother, my natural sister are in the church. I'm thankful for that. Thankful my wife's in the church. I'm thankful that thus far three of my four children are in the church. But friends, I have a greater association and fellowship with you than I do with my last living grandmother who lives in West Texas. I love her to death, but I have a greater fellowship with you. You know why? Because we've been part of a victory parade. We've been part of a place where we saw the King come right in our midst. A place where, as the songwriter said, I once was blind, but now I see. A place where once I sat by a vile city. I didn't belong there, but I didn't know where to go. I didn't know what to do. And now I'm walking in a glorious city where there is the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, an innumerable company of angels, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. My natural family and I are related by blood, but you and I are related by a sprinkling of blood that's greater than any natural tie that we could have in this old world. What did Bartimaeus see? He saw something he could have never seen where he was. But he also saw something he could never have seen if he hadn't followed Jesus in the way. Friends, have you seen him? Not with this, but with this. If you have, may we follow him. And if we follow him, we'll see great sights. We'll participate in great things. I mean, I would have loved to have been there in Jerusalem on that day. But I've rejoiced to be in Jerusalem on many days when our King came in our midst. And friends, he still has salvation today. He still rises for us today. And he still meets us where we are to help us in our situation and our problems. And when he does, may we go back to the place where he dwells and dwell with our master's brethren and rejoice in these things all the days of our life. In so doing, we will not be blind beggars of this world, but we will be right clothed as we should be as children of the King to stand as shining and burning lights in this cold and dark world in which we live. If we do, may we be blessed all of our days in doing so. I have so much enjoyed being with you. I've enjoyed trying to preach to you. I hope that you've enjoyed something that I've said. If you have, you give him all the praise, honor, and glory. And when you're at a throne of grace, please pray for us, and we'll do the same for you. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.